The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading is Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until their death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, Coram Deo. I should have waited for you to respond. My name is Neil Kwiatkowski. I get to serve here as a pastoral resident for the next few years. Mainly, I get to oversee, as Justin talked about, our gospel communities. I live on the west side, and I get to oversee and be a pastor for our west side gospel communities. And so hopefully after the next couple of years, Bob will hire me on long term. And I'll move from a resident to just a pastor here on staff. But my wife and I, we moved here 6 months ago from Wisconsin, born and raised in Wisconsin, huge Packer fan. I love cheese more than cereal. The Lord blessed me with a woman this morning that I got to talk to at Panera. She's from Sheboygan. We talked for a half an hour about Wisconsin and how much we love it there. But I think we've really embraced living in Omaha so far. I've tried out Runza, went to Ted and Wally's, done some different things here, and we've loved being a part of the community here. So I feel like I've met about half of you. Please feel free to come and introduce yourself to me and my wife. We'd love to continue to get oriented here and get to know everybody, but we've loved being here, and I love being on staff so far. If you know me at all, you know that I normally wear glasses, and I'm not wearing my glasses today. I don't wear contacts, and so what happened was 2 days ago, I went to play basketball. I left my glasses in the car, went and played, came back out, and it must have been from the heat, but the side of I picked them up, tried to put them on, and the side of my glasses broke right off. So I glued them with something called Gorilla Glue, and I had the option of printing my sermon out in a larger font or to trust the Gorilla Glue. I figured that if my glasses, if the glue didn't hold and my glasses fell off, that was less recoverable and embarrassing than just printing off bigger fonts. So that's what I went with today. Well, like I said, I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to preach the word this morning. The famous poet Goethe once said, "Give me the benefit of your convictions, if you have any, but your doubts, keep those to yourself, because I have enough of my own." Wouldn't you say that that's true for all of us, that we are a doubtful people, we're full of a lot of doubts? With what is happening in our world, social media, the news, that alone can leave me personally, that can take up a lot of my mental capacity and be filled with doubts just from all that's going on in our world. And as I've taken a small inventory of the doubt in my life besides that, it's been pretty sobering to see just how doubtful of a person that I am. I'm a parent to a 4-year-old girl, so from the beginning of that process, I've had enough doubt in my life to be on my knees and stay there, just with the doubt that comes from being a parent and entering into that. Can my wife and I handle caring for a child? Will I be a good dad? Will I do a good job of modeling, pointing my daughter to her need for Jesus? Will she see her dad as somebody that's broken, repentant, says he's sorry and apologizes, and ultimately reveals to her that he needs a savior too? When she's older, will I have a strong, trusting relationship with my daughter? Will she feel like dad is somebody that she can come to? Or will she be afraid to talk to me about what's going on in her life? I said earlier that my family moved to Omaha 6 months ago. So being both born and raised in Wisconsin, maybe you can hear the accent already. We're here now away from all of our family, all of my closest friends. I left a job that I was doing for 10 years to start a new position with a new community into a new family doing new things. How long will it take for Omaha to feel like home for us? What will the transition be like for my wife and daughter? Will I thrive in my position here? Will I fit in with the team? And not to mention, we're also in the midst of an international adoption. So in the next 2 to 3 months, we're hopefully going to be accepting a referral or a child from China, and then within like a couple months after that, traveling to China for 2 weeks and bringing her home. So parenting, work, new city, life in general, that's just a small sample size of my doubt. So what are the doubts in your life? Where have you been filled with doubt this week or this month? What's weighed on you over the last year or maybe even longer? Whatever your doubts are, what's true is that our doubts, they weigh on us, don't they? They steal our joy, they suck our energy, and sometimes they can feel like we're emotionally being beat on. And when we're stuck in doubt, it's hard to live thankful and glorifying lives to God, isn't it? So today, here's what needs to happen for all of us. We need to be honest about our doubt. Our doubt is extensive. Our doubt is troubling. Our doubt is not enjoyable. And if we're honest, we probably want to be free from it. We want to be people that trust deeply, not doubt continually, don't we? We want to move on from our doubts. We want to know how to deal with them well when they come. And it's that reality that is exactly why Psalm 73 is important for us today. It offers us the help we desperately need in the realm of our doubt. It starts with doubt, and Psalm 73 is a movement that pushes us forward. It moves us towards dependence, the dependence that we want. It moves us towards experiencing a God who can handle our doubt, a God who is stronger than our doubt, a God who wants to hold us up under that strength. But this strength we're talking about, it's a particular kind of strength. It's a strength of our heart. That's really where doubt hits us anyway, isn't it? In our core, in our inward being, right in our heart, in our soul. That's where we need to be strengthened. We need a God who can be the strength of our hearts. So let's look at Psalm 73 today, and let's be honest about our doubts. And together, let's behold a God who is the strength of our hearts, and let's allow him to move us today from a place of doubt to dependence. So here it is. My sermon has 4 points today that track the movement from within Psalm 73 that go from doubt to dependence. So we'll move with the psalm. We'll start with doubt, take a look at that. We'll move to discipleship, to discernment, and finally ending with dependence. So let's start by looking at our doubt, verses 1 through 14. And we'll also take a look at a few things that pertain to our doubt. Look at verse 1 with me. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You see, the psalmist's doubt and our doubt, it's rooted in a mistrust of the goodness of God, isn't it? Like the psalmist, we don't usually doubt the goodness of God for others, but the struggle, our struggle, is whether it's true for us. Whether your doubts come from insecurities, being able to develop strong, lasting relationships, or in parenting, or the fear of something bad happening to you or a loved one in the future, or the loss of a job, or doubt that occurs from a tragedy that happened in your life, isn't it all rooted in whether you trust in the goodness of God? It's really in those moments that our trust in God's goodness is put to the test. It's in those moments that on a heart level, we trust the goodness of God in our lives. Here's another thing about our doubt. Verses 3 through 7. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the wicked of the prosperity, for they have no pangs until death, no hardships. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. The psalmist's doubt, our doubt, also comes when our theology doesn't square with our experiences. Meaning, your doubt is directly linked to the things in your life not happening how you would want them to happen or how you would foresee them happening. Which means that your doubt isn't just intellectual, it's experiential. This is why having all the right theology or believing rightly about God all the time doesn't solve the problem of your doubt. Here's what I mean. When I was a young believer, God had saved me when I was 23 years old in college, and I felt like pretty early on he was calling me into full-time ministry. God was rocking my life, changing a lot of things, and I remember being on the college campus thinking, okay, I had no idea what the gospel was. I wasn't raised in church, and all of my friends, everybody I knew, all my classmates, everybody out at the bar on the weekends, they were living exactly how I was. And so I thought to myself, man, if I didn't understand the gospel and I was living like this, well, then I'm guessing none of my friends and people I know understand the gospel either. And that was one of the things that God stirred in my heart and led me into ministry as a young believer. I'll never forget the doubts that came my first year as a believer, the doubts that came from my family members not being very accepting or encouraging at first when I told them that I felt like God was leading me in a full-time ministry. The doubts when I stopped going out to the bars with my roommates and they were consistently pretty frustrated with me. The doubts when my grandma asked me on the phone, "Are you brainwashed?" The doubts when those around me that I was closest to rejected Jesus when I tried to share what God was doing in my life with them. It was in those moments, those experiential moments, that I struggled to experience God's goodness. I didn't expect or want things to go down like that in my life, even if my theology told me otherwise. I knew intellectually that the Bible said that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And I recalled Jesus says in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." My theology was okay. But like the psalmist, what I wanted to be true and what I hoped to experience didn't line up with what I was actually experiencing. And that caused doubt in my life. Isn't that true for you? You see, the psalmist's doubt isn't merely intellectual, it's experiential. It's not just doubt in his head, it's doubt in his heart. And so was ours. The psalmist knows intellectually that God is good. He'd probably get that right on a test. Is God good? It's the first line of his psalm. Truly, God is good. Yeah, he'd get that right. Do you experience that always? Are you experiencing that now? No, I'm not. The psalmist wonders in verses 3 through 7, why did the wicked prosper around me? They have it easy, I have it hard. The wicked enjoy fun, folly, and freedom, and I experience constraint, conviction. Is my obedience and faithfulness to you pointless, God? The wicked seem to have no hardships until death. And me, I'm stricken with grief, struggle with emotional turmoil. They have riches and wealth. Where's mine? When I see their life, God, I'm actually bummed out about my life. I'm actually jealous of the wicked, envious of their life. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Our doubt occurs when our theology doesn't square with our experiences or what we want and think should be happening. And the last thing that I want to see, want you to see about our doubt is that it often comes because we think that we need something else than God to be happy. Doubt comes when we struggle to experience God as the greatest treasure of our lives. Early on in my marriage, my wife and I, we started saving. We had like $45,000 of school debt. We wanted to get rid of that, so we started putting as much away as we could, saving as much as we can, not going out to eat. But we also had pretty bummed up cars when we got married. And so we knew we needed to save for a vehicle too. So we spent 5 years saving for a vehicle. And I remember when the day came when our vehicle was delivered to us. That's a longer story. 2007 Toyota Corolla Sport, because a regular Corolla was just a little too lame for me, so I needed a spoiler on the back, I needed tinted windows, and a sunroof, and the Sport package came with that. So I was super excited to get this great used car, best car that we ever had. Like a week later, I get coffee with one of my buddies who is in town, and we're walking out of the coffee shop after we hung out, and I'm like, "Hey, where's your car, man?" And he's like, "Over there." He points to a 2015 Toyota Sienna van. And I'm like, "How did you get that?" And he goes, "My father-in-law took us to, now that we're having another kid, my father-in-law took us to the dealer, and he said, pick out anyone that you wanted." And I was like, "Oh, man." But in the moment, I was like, "Oh, it's great, dude. It's awesome." So he shows me his van, and like a little while longer, we were actually riding his van. I was in the way back, and he's talking up front. He's not even turning around. He's just looking forward driving, and he's talking, and it's like he's like 6 inches from my ear. And I'm like, "Dude, how come I can hear you so well?" And he goes, "Oh, that's the van's like communication system. I can talk up here, and then it goes through the speakers in the back and vice versa." And I was like, "Oh, man, that sounds like a real bummer that you don't have to turn around and almost cause an accident every time you want to talk to someone in the back seat." So the van has stow-and-go seats, like second and third levels. Like, you pull up a lever, it slides into the floor. It takes like 5 seconds. Our van, I'll spend about 15 minutes sweating, cranking on it, and then I get the joy of picking up a 50-pound seat and removing it from our van. I was like, oh, stow-and-go seats. And there were so many other things that this van had. So, like I said, as he's telling me this, do I respond by sharing in his blessing with him and praising God with him for how he's provided for him? Outwardly, yes. Or at least I thought I did a good job. Inwardly, not so much. But here's what this experience led me to struggle with. It's not that my friend did anything. It was the sin in my own heart. While he was seeming to prosper, I doubted the goodness of God in my life. And why? Because I was treasuring something more than God. How come you don't provide for me like this? I was thinking. Why did I have to save, not go out, pay for all my college by myself? Why do I only seem to purchase needs and I never get to purchase wants? Why do others receive huge gifts from you, God? When will you hook me up like this? That was my attitude. You see, my doubt, our doubt, it's rooted in a mistrust in God's goodness, and it's often coupled with experiences that we feel tell us otherwise. You may be good to others, God, but I'm wrestling with whether that's true for me, because I want what they have. I wanted a new fancy van in that moment, more than I wanted God. We want other things than God sometimes, don't we? We doubt, just like the psalmist is doubting. We doubt that God is enough. So what do we do with our doubt? What do we need in the midst of our doubt? Well, we need the second phase of the movement. We need discipleship. And we need to bring our doubts to the place where discipleship can happen regularly. We need to go to the sanctuary of God. We need to bring our doubts with us when we come to church. So let's move now to the second part of the movement, discipleship. So for the psalmist, after concluding his rant on his doubts, he says this in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, speaking of his complaints, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. We, like the psalmist, we need help with our doubt. We need discipleship. We need to be discipled. We need help with following, trusting, and growing in our relationship with God. And where do you think that this discipleship will happen most regularly? It's here, at church on Sunday, in the sanctuary of God. That's where the psalmist goes with his doubts, and that's where we need to go with ours. Because understanding our doubt, being discipled through it, and moving past it is going to happen here at church. Have you ever been to church and felt like, man, that sermon was just for me? It spoke just what I needed, directly to my soul. Have you ever been at church where you experienced just what you needed in the midst of your doubt? Where the passage spoke right to you? Or where that friend of yours, you came in with your doubt and talked to a friend about it, and that friend stopped you and encouraged you in the midst of your doubt in a way that you probably weren't able to experience on your own? Well, there's a reason for that. Because it's here in God's presence, surrounded by God's people, sitting under God's word, where discipleship is most regularly going to happen in your life. We need church. We need to enter the sanctuary of God, and we need to bring our doubts with us if we want to experience discipleship and we want to move past them. We don't have to figure doubts on our own. Our doubts out on our own. Isn't that great that you don't have to figure your doubt out on your own? Because, in fact, you're probably not going to work out your doubt well on your own. Have you ever tried that? Did it sound a little bit like the first 15 verses of Psalm 73? Look at verse 16 with me now. When I thought how to understand this, It seemed to me a wearisome task. The psalmist describes trying to figure out his doubt in isolation all by himself as wearisome, tiring, draining. He felt like quitting when he was going at it all by himself. Because working out his doubt in isolation, it just wasn't happening for him. It's probably not going to happen for us. So what did he do? Verse 17a, until I went into the sanctuary of God. He went into the sanctuary of God with his doubts. That's where they were going to get worked out. That's where he was going to gain new insight into his doubt. And that's what we need to do. We need to bring our doubts here. This is where discipleship is going to happen for us. There's also a warning in this psalm regarding how we respond to doubt when we don't bring it to church with us, when we leave it at the door and try to come in all prettied. When we don't bring our doubts here with us, here's what tends to happen. We tend to stray into complaining and exaggerating, don't we? We complain and we exaggerate about what's really going on in our lives. And this can also be when weight feels the doubtiest and the most annoying in our life, isn't it? Look with me starting in verse 4. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are, not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. The psalmist describes the wicked as having no problems until death. In verse 5, he says they have no troubles. In verse 12, he says they're always at ease. Let me ask you this. Is that even remotely accurate? Do those who do not know God around you have no problems, zero troubles in their life? Is their life always at ease? Man, if I'm honest, most of my friends who don't know the Lord that I've kept up with since college, they have some of the most drama-filled lives, frustrating lives that I know. They have no place to bring their frustrations, their troubles, and their doubts. There's a reason that most of my non-believing friends, they talk about being really excited for Friday and not in a way that I'm excited anymore. I might be excited because, wow, it's time to like rest and spend time with my family. And they're excited about like drinking, really relaxing and chilling out, doing something like that because of the stress that's going on in their life. They feel like they need to do something to kind of take that away. And as I look back on my life before I became a Christian, the last thing that I would have done was describe my life as no troubles, always at ease. My life was a mess before I became a Christian. My senior year of college, I was arrested 3 times. I got in 3 bar fights within 4 months leading up to the time I came to Christ. The last time this happened, I woke up in my front yard. No recollection of the night before. My hand was all cut up. I had a fat lip. I had a disorderly conduct ticket in my pocket for getting into a bar fight. And I had punched out 4 windows of my apartment. And the disorderly conduct ticket said that I walked up to a man, took off his hat, started laughing, and then he punched me in the face. It's not even a fight I remember. It's not even glorious at all. The last thing that I would have described my life as was always at ease. You see, the psalmist, he's stuck in his doubt. He hasn't brought it with him to church yet. And what commonly follows doubt without bringing it before the Lord at church is complaining and exaggerating what's really going on. He's stuck if he doesn't bring it here. He's stuck if he doesn't get discipled through it. And I also know that this is true of his attitude because he describes it prior to his discipleship. He actually, if we look forward in verse 21 and 22, he describes his attitude looking back. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. This doesn't sound like he had a great attitude, and he sees it now. So do you see that without experiencing discipleship here at church, by bringing your doubts with you, that you're probably bound to live a frustrating, complaint-filled, joyless, bitter Christian life. And do you see as well that you won't be of any benefit to those around you who experience doubt without you being discipled through your own doubt first? The psalmist says in verse 15 that in the midst of his doubt, before his discipleship, in the throes of being brutish and ignorant, like a beast towards the Lord, he says, "If I would have spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." If I had talked like that to them in the midst of my bitterness and complaining. One of my really good friends once told me, "Neil, you're always leading people in everything that you say and do. You are leading people in how you handle everything. Those closest to you are always watching and noticing how you react to everything. You're either leading them closer to the Lord or farther away. I want you to think about that." I pray that you see church every Sunday as a place where you can and need to bring your doubt. Your discipleship will happen here if you do. You'll be able to move on past your doubt. Your doubt can be met head on and tackled. And you'll begin to be of benefit to others as well once you've been discipled through your own doubt. Isn't that a desire that you have deep down? To be a benefit, to be used by the Lord to encourage other people in the midst of their hardships, their doubt, their trouble. Don't you want to experience that, being beneficial to others? The truth is, we need discipleship for ourselves first, for our own doubt, but we also need it to the benefit of others after. So far, we've seen the psalmist express doubt. We've seen him move towards discipleship in the sanctuary of God. And now the next movement of the psalm is from discipleship to discernment. Look at verse 17 with me. "I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places," speaking of the wicked. "You make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." In the sanctuary of God, experiencing discipleship is where we're going to gain discernment of what's going on in our life. We're going to gain discernment in regards to our doubt. We're going to have a clearer, better understanding. This is where the psalmist receives his discernment. This is where he gets perspective of his situation. He sees the end game for the wicked from God's word. All that he was jealous and envious of is seen in a new light here in the sanctuary of God. "Then I discerned their end," he says. Look at verse 18 to 20 with me. "The end game for the wicked is ruin and destruction," he says. "The end game for the worldly riches, the ease, the pride, the folly, the mocking of God is ruin. The wicked will vanish as phantoms," it says. "Vanish in a moment like a dream, poof, that when one wakes up and it's gone." And as I described earlier, it was this discernment that helped him to see the error of his previous attitude. It was a true discernment about his situation where he was like, "Oh, this isn't how it really was. This isn't what's really going to happen for me in our game." He saw the reality for the wicked and the reality for himself. It was in God's presence that his previous thought process was shown for what it really was, apart from God's sanctuary, from bringing his doubts before the Lord. Foolishness. So as the psalmist, he's been led from doubt to discipleship to now discernment. It's in this newfound discernment that again he is moved to the last and final phase. He is moved towards a greater dependence. A greater dependence on the Lord, where he will finally see the Lord as the strength, literally the rock of his heart. Look at me starting in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you're the strength of my heart. You're my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It's in the presence of God where the psalmist sees the contrast between what is true for the wicked and what his end game is. The wording that's used to describe the end game for the wicked is the complete opposite of what it is for him. From slippery, falling, to swept away for the wicked, to for him it's guided, continually with, and ultimately received into glory. That's the psalmist's end game. That's the discernment that he gets. That's what's moving him to dependence. In verse 27, the wicked are described as far from the Lord. But for the psalmist, look at verse 28. The Lord is near and a refuge to me. The wording here, it's like a loving father holding his son or his daughter's hand, leading them, guiding them. The ground is firm for the psalmist, and his father is continually with him. In our doubt, this is where we need to run. We need to run here. We need to see this. While we might not completely understand our doubts and the troubles and what's going on and why it's happening in our situations, at all times, we have a God who can handle our doubts and who will hold us up with it, guide us, lead us in the midst of our doubt. And for the psalmist, he's got a newfound discernment now. The psalmist, in that discernment, is now brought 180 degrees. He's turned around, and he's finally at a place of dependence again. God has totally turned him around. And the result for him is a response of treasuring, praise, and adoration. Verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you're the strength of my heart. You're my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. In his book titled God is the Gospel, John Piper writes this: Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God, and people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. The gospel is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. You see, our psalm, it does a couple of things for us today that are really, really important. It shows us not only that as doubtful people we can and need to continually, weekly, monthly, yearly, bring our doubt before God, but it also confronts what we care most about. It confronts all of our idols. Often our doubt, like the psalmist, comes from a picture of what we'll think will make us happy. And if we're honest, this isn't always God. For the psalmist, it was the prosperity of the wicked, their ease, their comfort, and their wealth. But Psalm 73, it says loudly to us, if you think that there's any other material thing on this earth that will satisfy you that's better than me, then you've forgotten what the gospel is all about. Friends, don't you see? The gospel is God giving himself to us.
God, who from the beginning of time has been the treasure we've longed for and needed most. And he came to us in the person of Christ. The gospel is the good news that God has moved towards us to give us what we've always needed in himself. God has not held anything back from you so that you would ultimately experience the fullness of joy and happiness in him, because he has always been what we need far above anything else. He is our greatest treasure. And if God is our greatest treasure, wouldn't it be wicked if he gave us a ton of things that would keep us from treasuring him above all else? Wouldn't that be wicked of him if he let us enjoy something that was lesser than the best? You see, God is merciful and he's gracious to us even in what he doesn't give us. Do you see that? The delight of the psalmist in verse 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's the delight of someone who has once again realized that God has withheld some things from him, some good things, so that he could give him the best, namely himself. And what's amazing is that even when we're prone to doubt and treasure other things above God, his desire is to lead us time and time again from a place of doubt to dependence. And he does this in our weakness, in our frailty, in our doubt, so that he can be seen as the strength of our hearts. Like the psalmist, God wants to bring us time and time to a place again where we can say with joy, God, you are my portion forever. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And he does this by not often giving us the things that would take his place. He'd rather give me, he'd rather give you himself instead. What a great God. Can't you see as well that this is what God has done in Jesus? God has given you his best, his very best. He's given you his son. And it's in God's presence where the psalmist sees this. It's in God's presence that his jealousy and envy of the prosperity of the wicked, it melts away. His inheritance is sure. His treasure is God. And now, his doubt has been turned to dependence. So, we've taken a good look at our doubt this morning. And here's what I want you to see, Coramdale. Although we are without a doubt a doubtful people, every Sunday as we gather as the church, we're invited to bring our doubt with us and allow God to move us from doubt to discipleship, to discernment, and finally to dependence on him. See, one of the dangerous traps for us every Sunday that we can fall into as a church is that as we gather together, we can try to put on our strength on display for God. This tendency to leave our junk, our sin, our doubt at the door and bring a prettied up version of ourselves is not impressive to God. Nor is it what he wants from us. Don't you see that because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, that he's done away with our sin, our condemnation, that we're now free to enter into this place every Sunday in weakness, that we can bring our doubts with us, and that God longs to meet us there in our doubt with his strength, to lift us up with it. That's the place where God will be glorified. Because God is our strength. He can move us from doubt to dependence every week. So I ask you, will you bring your doubts with you each Sunday? Will you let God be the strength of your heart when you're weak? Will you let him disciple you, counsel you, give you a greater discernment through it? And will you allow him to lead you into a greater love, appreciation, and dependence in what you have in God alone? Let's pray that God would make this true of us. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, you are strong.
We worship you today because you hold us up with your strength, even when we're weak and full of doubts. We confess to you today that we are doubtful of you often. We doubt your goodness, and we doubt that you're what we need most. We confess that we need to be reminded often of what we have in Christ, an inheritance that has been given to us because of your mercy and grace in light of our sin and doubt. It's an inheritance that 1 Peter describes as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us by your power and strength, not our own. We know that we need to run to you with our doubt. We know that we can't figure it out on our own. We need to run to you to be led towards a greater dependence. Would you remind us of this as we experience our doubt daily? Would you lead us to depend on you above all else? Would you be the strength of our hearts? Amen.